Well, good to see you today. We're going to continue our sermon series on Jesus called Who is This Man? And we're going to be in John chapter 17. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. Now, Brooke and I are in a stage of life where a significant part of our life is spent getting kids ready for bed. Seriously. You know, between bathing and brushing teeth with our youngest and then overseeing, making sure our oldest kids actually do those things, reading stories, praying with them, and then keeping them in bed once they go to bed, we can spend about an hour every day just on bedtime. All right, that's over one whole day per month. That is over 15 whole days per year, or 6% of our waking lives. The bedtime routine adds up. Now, we usually divide and conquer. Brooke usually takes our oldest two, Zach and Avery, which leaves me with Luke. And so what that usually looks like for me is, you know, giving him a bath, helping him brush his teeth, helping him to get his pajamas on, and then we'll read from a book like Curious George or something like that. Right now, we're almost done with a fascinating book called Battle Bugs. And so I think Battle Bugs should come to its epic conclusion tonight. So I'm very excited to see how the battle resolves itself, whether the bugs are able to overcome their lizard enemies. But then after we read a story, you know, we might read a Bible story or two, and then I'll pray with him, and then I might even lay down next to him for a few minutes to help him go to sleep. Now, I love the time spent with Luke, but there are some times when it can be super frustrating to get him down, especially when he's just really wound up at the end of the day, or if he's just in a really silly mood. That's kind of his personality. He's a silly kid, and so sometimes it can be tough to get him to wind down at the end of the day. It can be hard to get him to, you know, lie down and close his eyes and be still. And then even when he does those things and you think he's asleep, and if you're lying down next to him with your eyes closed, he thinks it's a funny thing to stand up very quietly and carefully so that you don't know that he's getting up. And then while you're laying there with your eyes closed, not expecting anything, to knee drop you in the groin. Like, that's funny for him, okay? Now, to be fair, it's pretty funny. But it's not funny to be on the receiving end of it. But that is his sense of humor. He's kind of silly. And sometimes it's hard to get him to wind down and go to sleep. So in order to keep myself from getting frustrated with him as I'm laying there next to him, I pray for him. I pray for him quietly in my head. And praying for him does a couple of things for me. Now, first of all, it reminds me of how special it is, the time that we get with our children. I mean, it's very, very difficult to be frustrated with your kids while you're praying for them. But also, it refocuses my attention to, like, the big picture of what we're trying to do here. I'll ask myself questions while I'm praying, like, you know, what kind of man do I want Luke to be someday? What are my hopes for him? What are my dreams? How has God uniquely wired him differently than he's wired me, and differently than he's wired Brooke and then either of his siblings? How has God wired Luke, and how can I help him become the man that God wants him to be? Do you pray for your kids like that? I hope so. Well, what if I told you that there is someone out there right now who's praying for you? No, not your mom, although your mom might be praying for you. I don't know. But there is someone else who cares for you and who wants you to experience life's greatest joys, who wants you to be the person that you were created to be, wants you to see the glory of God. And he's praying for you. Now, one guess who that person might be. Now, since we're in church, as Gary would say, the answer is Jesus, right? And the answer isn't just Jesus because we're in church. The answer is Jesus because right now, he's praying for you just as a parent might pray for their child. Jesus is praying for you. Yes, you. Now, we're in the middle of this sermon series, as I said, called Who Is This Man? And in it, we've been just going through the Gospels and looking at different ways that the Gospels portray Jesus. And none of these is like an exhaustive portrayal of Jesus. We're looking at different angles. You'll have to look at all of them together to try to get the big picture idea of who is this man. But we've looked at different angles about him. The very first week, we looked at Jesus as he's portrayed as the new Moses, right? Jesus was a lawgiver. He had a teaching. He presented a life. He explained to us and illustrated for us the life that God has called us to live. He was a lawgiver. The second week, we looked at Jesus, the prophet. Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels as a new Elijah. And we looked at how Jesus went out and he spoke truth and he spoke God's word to people in power and people in authority, specifically when he prophesied the destruction of the temple. And then last week, we looked at Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus turned water into wine. He did miracles, and he's still doing miracles today. Now, today, we're going to look at Jesus from another angle. We're going to look at Jesus as the new Aaron, or Jesus the high priest. Now, we've just got out of a sermon series called Sacred Spaces, where we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and a big part of the book of Hebrews is talking about this high priestly ministry of Jesus. So I feel like I just did this sermon a couple of weeks ago. In fact, when I look at the sermon plans of all the messages that I'm supposed to do, there's been a couple people like Jeremiah and Gary who've spoken in between, but like 3 out of 5 messages for me have been on the high priestly message or ministry of Jesus. And so I don't want to just spend the entire message talking about, okay, what did the ministry of the high priest look like and how has Jesus done the same thing? I've already done that message. And if you're interested in hearing about it, you can go online, look at our Sacred Spaces series. All of them are online. Today, instead, I want to focus on what Jesus does specifically as our high priest. And for that, we're going to be in John 17. So hopefully you're finding it or you've already found it. Now, you might remember that the high priest's role was to intercede between God and the people. So when the ancient Israelites sinned, if they wanted to bring a sin offering or something like that to God, the priest would intercede on behalf of them and would help them take care of that. In the same way, if they just wanted to offer up a thanksgiving offering or just wanted to worship God, the priest in the same way would intercede between God and humanity. That's what they did. And so in John 17, we catch a glimpse of Jesus doing that same thing. And he intercedes for us by praying for us. And I want to look at some of the things that he prays for. Now, John 17 is the very end of what we call the upper room discourse. This is John's portrayal of the Last Supper. It's just kind of this last moment that Jesus has with his disciples before he is betrayed and arrested. And so in the upper room discourse, you have, you know, it's Jesus' parting words, basically, to his disciples. And then he ends that time with this prayer where he prays for his disciples, and we call it his high priestly prayer as it ends the upper room discourse. So we're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to look at what are the things that Jesus prays for the church as he's about to head to the cross. John 17, starting in verse 9, Jesus prays, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. All right, let's stop there. So as I was trying to piece this sermon together, one of the things I did was I read this prayer over and over and over again, and I said to myself, what are the very specific things that Jesus prays for? Like when you get to the Father, I want you to do this, what are those things? And the first one we see, in these verses is that Jesus prays that the Father would keep us in his name. I think it's verse 11. That's how he says it. New Testament scholar Craig Keener points out that in these verses, Jesus is pointing out that the church finds itself in the world, And so he's praying that the Father would keep the church like in his realm or on his team, despite the fact that we find ourselves in the world. So in other words, even though we remain in the world, Jesus is praying that we might not be of the world, that our heart would always remain with God. And he prays this because he knows that where our hearts are, our actions are going to follow. What you love determines how you live and where you go. So Brooke and I, you know, we spent this past week at this practicum for the homeschool co-op that we're a part of. And it was kind of like just a review of what the school's about and kind of a refresher and along with a training session and stuff. But one of the exercises that the main speaker had us do was to break out a piece of paper and a pen, and he asked us the question, all right, when you send your kids off, you know, when they're done with schooling and being in your home and you're sending them off, what kind of people do you want them to be? Just write down, like, what do you want for your kids? Like, what's the goal here? And so, you know, I wrote down that I want my kids to be compassionate. And I want my kids to be resilient. And I want my kids to be courageous. And I want them to have a vision for the kingdom of God and what God is doing in the world and what role we have to play in that. And I want this for them because I know that if they have those things, that this will set them on a trajectory to find joy and meaning in life. Now, 2 weeks ago, I took a week off of work to do some yard work stuff that I'd been behind on. Brooke and I made these huge plans for things we were going to do in our yard. And as I'm like clearing away the hoses and all that stuff to get ready to work, around these hedges that I was going to trim, all of a sudden these birds just flew out of them and were just furiously chirping at me. And I remembered that this had happened once before, and the reason that it had happened before was that I had gotten too close to their nest in the hedges, and so I figured that's what it was again. So I kind of peeled open the hedges and looked inside, and sure enough, the nest was still there, but there was no eggs or baby birds or anything in there like that. So I thought, you know, my kids might like this. This would be a really cool science lesson for them. We could show them the nest and talk about, you know, how birds make a nest, and you know, they could see a real bird's nest and stuff. It might be a neat thing. And the birds weren't using it, okay? So don't think I was like hijacking, turning it into a mobile home. No, like this was, the birds, it was not being used. So I took it and I brought it inside for safekeeping. Well, so later I'm out trimming the hedges with my gas-powered trimmer, which is awesome, by the way. And I'm just mowing down these hedges. And as I buzzed the hedge next to the one that had the nest in it, I thought I saw something like fall to the ground. But then I was like, no, this is just your imagination. And I kept going. But anyway, those two birds that had flown out of the hedge before, like they would not stop chirping at me. Like they just were furious at me. And the more I thought about it, I was like, something's going on with these birds. And the last time that they did something like this to me, it was because I was too close to their nest. Well, I wonder, maybe do they have another nest in the hedge next to that first one that I looked at? And so, you know, I kind of open the hedges and look inside, and sure enough, there is another bird's nest in there. Really, there's like half of a bird's nest in there because the trimmer just absolutely destroyed the other half. I mean, it was gonzo. Now, fortunately, no like broken eggshells or feathers or anything like that in what was left of the nest. And I was grateful for that. But then I remembered, I thought I saw something fall earlier. And so just in case, I decided to like dig around on the ground and see if, you know, anything was in there. And sure enough, there was a traumatized baby bird in the dirt. And as I dug around a little more, I discovered not one, but three traumatized baby birds in the ground. I was like, oh no. So I told Brooke that I had buzzed this bird nursery with the trimmer, and and here's these, she's very upset about this, okay? And here's these baby birds that are just freaking out because their nursery just got destroyed, and there's this mom and this dad bird that are angry at me and cursing at me in the bird language for trying to kill their kids. And maybe it's because we're in this stage of life where we're raising children, but there was something, you know, Brooke was just insistent, we need to save these baby birds. We need to try to save them. And I thought, there's no way we can do that. I totally destroyed their nest. The gas-powered trimmer does great work, okay? But their house was gone. And I said, not only that, but if we try to pick these birds up and we get, like, human smell on them, the mom bird will abandon them. Not to mention, I don't know how they were injured in the accident or what. Like, this, the deck was stacked against these birds. I thought, this is an uphill battle for these birds to survive. But Brooke was just insistent that we try. And so I thought, well, I did salvage that other nest from the other bush. What if we kind of set that up in the place where the destroyed nest was and then carefully put the baby birds back in there and pretend like nothing happened? Like maybe we can trick the birds? And so this is what we did. I was a little bit disappointed that we lost our science experiment, but we put the nest, the old nest, in where the new one was supposed to go. And so Brooke had like her gardening gloves on, and she carefully lifted these baby birds up and put them in the nest. And then we just, you know, we repackaged the chicks in the surrogate nest, and then we all ran in the house and just pretend like nothing happened, okay? It was right outside our window, so we're like looking through and seeing what's gonna happen. Are the birds going to come back? And my kids, they're just very upset. And they're like, oh, I hope the mom and the dad bird come back and dad didn't end up killing these baby birds. And after a few minutes, one of the birds came back and he's kind of hopping around, scoping things out. And I don't know if it was the mom or the dad. I think it was probably the dad, because I imagine the conversation went like this. Why don't you go check it out and see if it's a trap? And if the humans come back and eat you, I can escape. But if not, then the mom bird was like, I'll come over there too. I think that's how the bird conversation went. So anyway, the bird is hopping around seeing if everything's okay. And we're just like, is he going to stay? Is he going to stick around? What's he going to do? Well, then he left. And it just got really quiet in my house. But then he came back. And this time, he had a bug in his mouth. And he fed it to one of the baby birds. And we were like, yes, the parents had come back. And sure enough, they kept bringing the birds, bugs, and worms and stuff like that. And 2 days later, they flew away. Then we saved the baby birds. Thank you. Yeah. Now, here's the thing, right? Now, I was interested in using that nest as a science lesson. I thought it'd be really cool to show the kids, this is a real bird's nest. This is what it looks like when birds build a house. I thought they could learn something from it. But they learned a far more important lesson through our adventure with these baby birds. They learned a lesson of compassion, right? That life is sacred. And that every little thing, no matter how helpless or how the deck seems to be stacked against it, deserve a chance, and that we should do everything we could to try to help them. You know, whether or not we succeeded, it was worth it. And that's a far more important lesson than how a bird makes a nest. Because where your heart is, your actions are sure to follow. And it's important that we train our kids to be people of compassion. And Jesus got that too. He understood this whole, where your heart is, or your actions are going to fall, and that's why he prayed that God would keep us in his name, that our heart would always be with God, even when we're in the world. Because if you're in the world, but God has your heart, you have a chance. But if you're in the world and you're of the world, then you're just going to head down the path to destruction. So, questions for you. What do you dream about? Do you dream about the things of God or things of the world? What do you plan for? What do you spend money on? What do you spend your time on? What do you celebrate? Does God have your heart? Jesus prays that he does. And that's a good prayer. That's an important prayer. But that's not the only thing that he prays for. Let's continue, verse 14, because he's going to pray for some more things for us. John 17, starting in verse 14, He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, and so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Okay, now there's a lot in here, a lot in those verses, but if you look for just the, okay, what is the one thing that Jesus prays for in that? He prays that God would protect us from the evil one, right? Jesus prays that God would protect us from Satan. Now, we probably all have different emotional reactions to that statement. Now, some of us, you know, we may have grown up in a tradition where there is a devil behind every rock, and so any talk about like spiritual forces immediately just raises our suspicion, like, oh, where's this going? Other of us maybe in the opposite tradition, like we're just raising, like, you don't pay any of that stuff any attention, it just isn't even considered. I think both of those positions need to be avoided. Now, I grew up in a tradition, a church tradition, more so than my home tradition, but church tradition that more or less attributed a lot to Satan. I saw Satan behind everything. If you're going to an appointment and you get a flat tire or something like that and it makes you late for that appointment, that's obviously Satan trying to keep you from that because God had something awesome in store for you there and he's trying to hinder you. Now, I don't want to say that Satan can't do things like that. Certainly he does. But not all of our problems can be blamed on the devil. Okay, some things happen to us just because or just because of mistakes that we make. The scriptures say that there are three things out there that are warring against us, the world, the flesh, the devil, right? You've probably heard that before. By the world, the scriptures talk about just these systems out there that are affected by sin and promote injustice and try to keep the powerless down, and that's what we refer to as the world. The second thing is the flesh. That's sin that's in our own hearts, that sometimes we just like to do bad stuff. We rebel against God, and sometimes bad things happen to us because we make bad decisions. But then the final one is the devil, that there are spiritual forces out there that are trying to kill you. And some people see a devil behind every rock, and that's not always true. You know, sometimes our problems lie elsewhere. In our own heart sometimes, and so we need to be honest about that. But then there's other people who go to the opposite extreme. You know, some people see a devil behind every rock, some people opposite extreme, they're just like, we don't even need to pay attention to that, any of that stuff. They would say that, you know, a scientific worldview precludes any room for the devil, right? They would say that, you know, the ancients, they didn't understand things like weather patterns and the motions of the heavenly bodies, and they didn't understand germ theory and things like that. And so they were quick to attribute things like, if you get sick, it's because you're being afflicted by a demon, or if there's a falling star, the gods are angry, or if there's a famine, it's because you did something wrong. But then they would say, but now through science, we understand how these things work, and so we don't need the spirits to explain the world. Now you've heard my heart on this before. Okay, science is not the enemy of Christianity. Okay, we can embrace scientific disciplines and still maintain a Christian worldview. Right? We don't have to be afraid of science. You can understand germ theory, you can understand meteorology, you can understand physics and understand how the universe works and still have room for a spiritual realm. Right? Those two things are not mutually exclusive. There are some who say, well, you know, we understand so much about the world that we don't need God. Well, that is not, like, that's not a scientific claim. That's a philosophic claim. That's a claim that asserts that the only reason we believe in God is because there are things about the universe that we don't understand, and so we need God to kind of fill in the gaps of our understanding. But that's not why we believe in God. We believe in God because Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, that's why we believe in God. And so some people, you know, some people see a devil behind every rock. Some people don't have room in their worldview for angels or demons or anything like that. But neither of those is true. The scriptures teach us that there is a spiritual world out there of powers and principalities that are warring against God, The struggle is real. However, those powers were defeated on the cross, and we don't have to be afraid of them. Right? When you read through the Gospels, anytime there's like a demon or anything like that, they're always terrified of Jesus. So we don't have to be afraid of them. Jesus is praying for us. He's praying that the Father would protect us. He's praying protection over you. So that's the second thing he prays. There's one more thing that he prays for, and that's starting in verse 20. I'm going to look through verse 23. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, and so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Okay, so it's kind of obvious what the last one is based on these verses. The final thing that Jesus prays for is unity. Jesus prays that you would be at peace with your church. Church unity is important to God, and it's important to us. It's important for our spiritual health. I saw a little quip by Scott McKnight this past week. I don't even remember where it was, but he's a New Testament scholar. But he made the statement that he said much of the New Testament is about church conflict. And that was interesting. It made me think about that. Like, really? And as I thought through it, it's like you can see a lot of instances where books of the Bible are written about church conflict. I think sometimes we get this idea that the early church was perfectly united and everyone just held hands and got along, you know, and if we could just get back to that, things would be great. But when you actually read the New Testament, I mean, think about like 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's full of church conflict. Even books like Philippians, where it's mostly encouraging and it's all just, you know, Paul just wanting people to be joyful and just praise them. And I think at the very end, he's like, hey, there's two people in your church that aren't getting along and they need to get along. Okay, like even Philippians has church conflict in it. And I was able to find them in just about every single book of the Bible. And the only reason why I say that is because it's comforting to me to know that as long as there has been churches, there's been church conflicts. Okay, and that's comforting for me to know. Church conflict isn't a new thing. Unity is a struggle. But it's worth it. It's important. You are not going to like everything that your church does. Churches are made up of people. And people are different. And people have differences of opinion. And differences of opinion lead to conflicts. It's natural. So Jesus prays that you would be united to your church because it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when your church will let you down. When your church lets you down, how will you respond? You see, the natural response is to get angry. You know, and we can choose to sit and stew in our anger, or we can look for another sympathetic ear who might hear us vent our anger, our frustration, or maybe we'll even leave. There's a lot of ways that people respond to their anger. But I've never met anyone who's ever like left a church angry, and then going to a different church made all the difference in their life, and all of a sudden they're happy and life is good for them. I mean, your anger goes with you. If you don't resolve the anger, it's never gonna leave you. So if you find yourself angry at your church, talk to the person that you're angry at, right? I mean, don't talk to somebody about the person that you're angry at. Talk to the actual person that you're angry at. It's the only way to work through your anger. The longer I do this, or the longer I'm in church ministry, the more I'm coming to believe, I don't think a healthy church is marked by unity around some kind of mission statement or some kind of purpose. And like, we're all united in what we're trying to do. The longer I do this, the less I think that that's a mark of a healthy church. The more I think a mark of a healthy church is that they're able to talk through the areas where they disagree without getting angry and being nasty at each other. I think that's a key part of what we do, is getting different people with different ideas to exist in the same room and worship God together and talk through some of these things. If I like things this way, I like things that way. So Jesus prayed that you would be united to your church. Why is this important? Because we need each other, right? I need you, and you might need the person sitting next to you or someone else. Like, we all need each other. We cannot do this alone. That's why Jesus created the church. We support each other. We need each other. And Jesus prays that you wouldn't let anything come between us. Now, I want to close with this. Verse 13. It's kind of bringing this all home. We've already read this verse, but I'm going to reread it if I can find it. Okay, there it is. It says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So all of this stuff that Jesus prays over us, he prays so that we might experience his joy. When we send our kids out, and I don't just mean like, you know, when they turn 18 or they graduate from high school or whatever and we send them out for good, but every day when we send them out, there are things out there that are trying to destroy them. And so what do? We teach them, right? We teach them things, even things like, hey, look both ways before you cross the street. We teach them things. We support them when they fall, when they make mistakes, we're there to lift them back up and encourage them. And we pray for them. We do all of these things because we know that they need it. Well, Jesus does the same for us, right? He's praying for us. He's praying that God would have our hearts, that even though we are in the world, that we wouldn't be of the world. He prays that we would be safe from the evil one, right? He's like, the devil is real and wants to kill you, but you don't have to be afraid of him. He's been defeated on the cross. And then finally, he prays that we would be united, that the church would be united. We're all on the same team, right? We're all on the same team, and we need each other. We can't do it alone. Now, this brings us to our time of response, and the band is going to come back up. We got two more songs. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, if this is your first time here, and this is going to be a little bit confusing to you, just know that you're free to come forward if you want. This is not like a members-only type thing. You're free to come forward. But if that's not comfortable to you, you're also free to stay where you are and worship or pray. You're free to do that. But as you come forward, I do want you to think about this. Jesus, the one who gave his life for you, is praying for you right now. He's praying for your heart. He's praying that God would have your heart. He's praying for your protection. He's praying that the Father would protect you from the evil one. And he's praying that you'd be at peace with your church. Now, while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I might also love to pray for you. I'll be back there in that corner to that end. Gary will be back there in that corner. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, as the last song that we sang, we thank you for his love, his enduring love, his faithful love, his never giving up love. And, we see that on the cross, but that we see that not only on the cross, but on his continuing intercession on our behalf. It's encouraging to know that the one through whom the universe was created, very Son of God, eternally united with the Father and the Spirit, is praying for us and watching over us, protecting us from the evil one. And I just pray that we would honor him now with our worship, that you would have our hearts, that you would watch over us and protect us, and that we would be united. And it is to Jesus that we give all the glory at this time. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.